Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123, and you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Welcome y'all to the Main Street Church of Christ. I want to explain with you just a minute what we're trying to accomplish and give you an understanding of it, how we can deal with it and so forth. I am attempting to make a year's worth of one-hour radio broadcasts. I've been doing 45 minutes, and we're trying to make a year's worth of one-hour radio broadcasts that'll continually be able to repeat year after year after year after year. They're all evangelism messages designed to convert people. I know that it's a long worship service we have here. We have people that are sick. We have elderly. We have people who can't sit long. Don't let that bother you at all. If you need to leave early, there's no problem whatsoever. Just whenever you need to leave, we'll just go right ahead. And so don't feel any compulsion about not staying for the whole thing, because when you come here, you're really missionaries to the whole world. We're going out to the whole earth this morning four times, and there's just no place on earth like this that we have this opportunity. No preacher gets to teach like I do, but to put out a real Bible lesson that goes to the world. Most guys are limited to 15 minutes, and that's it. And so I'm the most fortunate man on earth, and so I appreciate all of you. I consider all of you missionaries. So y'all stick with me. Not only will you learn the Bible, but you'll help convert thousands and millions of people all over the earth. We get 3 million hits a year on that website. This is a marvelous thing that God is doing here with nothing. And so, without further ado, we're going to get right into our lesson. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. Thank You, Father, for this church, this congregation of Thy people. Thank You for all these evangelistic-minded people that come here to make this possible. Thank You, Father, for our homeless ministry and our ministry of the poor. We pray that You bless every hand that gives and every hand that takes. Thank You, Father, for our radio broadcasts that go out to all the earth. We give You credit for those. We pray that You make up the shortfall that we've lost in our sponsor that has passed on to glory. We know that all these things are in Your hands. Thank You for our website. Thank You for our hospital chaplains, our jail chaplains, and all those who work and serve in this place. Father, we come to you and confess to you that we're sinners. We often do the things that we shouldn't. We often fail to do the things that we should. We pray that you have mercy upon us and forgive us of our many sins. Bless this day and bless us as we have this celebration in the promises of Jesus Christ as found in your scripture. Thank you, Father. Touch hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city congregation located in the heart of old East Dallas, downtown East Dallas, dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor. I'd like to ask our jail chaplain to come this morning and give us a report on the jail ministry. This man has baptized 18,000 since 1998. Tell us about jail ministry.
19,000 plus.
19,000 plus.
But it's not just me. I know we're running short of time. I would like to mention all the men who are involved. There's about 35 men and women involved in this ministry. I'm just going to give you the name of the churches they come from, which is Walnut Hill Church of Christ, Crockett Hill Church of Christ, Mountain View Church of Christ, Greenville Avenue Church of Christ, Cedar Valley, Colleyville, and of course Main Street. With those seven churches involved, God has put together a group of people who can love one another and continue to do God's work no matter what happens.
Amen.
Y'all keep praying for us.
Amen. And let the church say amen. Amen. You know how you can tell where God is working, and that's when wonderful things are being done with nothing. If you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to get a little recap of what we're studying here. We're studying the book of Genesis and Jesus and Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, a plural noun, meaning the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created, bara, a single verb, showing that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all worked together in creating the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The idea is much water, the secret, an element of life. And the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said the Word of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, a perfect place, and made one rule, if you sin, you die, and told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they eat of that tree. We have no idea what it was. And so they are lost. They sin. And if anything is going to be done in the way of reconciliation between man and God, it's up to God, because there's no excess moral goodness in the world. And so God gives the first promise of the Messiah in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, and I will put enmity, strife, and division between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ, how he'll just walk all over the devil. He'll do a toe dance on the head of the devil. The devil will wound him at the cross, but he'll rise from the dead and conquer death. Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel, and that son's restored in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, bare a son. She called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed. Now there's that word. He had said in 3:15 that he'll put enmity between the seed of the woman. There's not a man involved in the birth of Jesus at his birth. Now we see this word seed again means child instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. We drop down to Genesis 5, verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So we see that Adam and Eve had other children that are not germane to this story. But what is important with this story is following this seed line through history. As we get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, we see Methuselah. And the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Methuselah, his life overlapped that of Adam by 243 years. Methuselah knew Noah for 600 years. He knew Noah's son, Shem, for 98 years. And so Methuselah is the link between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. So after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, We see God again making this covenant with Noah. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed." Notice that. One child is coming. These covenants of God are always three-way covenants between God, the Christ, and Noah. God, the Christ, and Abraham. God to Christ in Isaac, God to Christ in King David. This is always a three-way covenant, and we see that God here promising that he will establish his covenant with a descendant of Noah. So now when we see that Shem gets the blessing, and so the Messiah is going to come through Shem, and now we get to Genesis chapter 12, we see the second time that God had called Abraham. We studied in our lesson on that in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, where Stephen said that Abraham's first call was in Ur of the Chaldees, and that he was called to leave his family and leave his kindred and go to the land that God had shown him. And so he went halfway there, and he took his daddy and he took Lot with him. And just like us, Abraham just wasn't perfect in following God. And so he goes to Haran. And now in Haran, God renews this call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We studied last week. "And now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from my father's house, to a land that I will show thee. Get away from bad people. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So now we have got an overview of where we were up until last week. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. We encourage you to have a church in your own home and tune in same time, same station next week. And we'd like you all to come back Sunday night here. We've got great lessons Sunday night. If you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," Abram, "after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheveth, which is in the king's dale." Notice how skillfully the narrative here is written to stress the great importance of Melchizedek over the king of Sodom, who apparently arrived first. He kept his distance in the background while this far more important meeting with Melchizedek takes place. Genesis 14, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," that means peace, "and also Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he gave him tithes of all." So Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. Verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for thyself. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say that I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of them that went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion." Notice Abraham continued to use the term Yahweh, Lord, for God, indicating that he swore by that name, and his refusal to take any loot of the booty indicated that he had promised the Lord such restraint in case of victory, and his prayer was granted. In this passage, the king of Sodom, having waited until the episode with Melchizedek is concluded, presented himself before Abraham with a suggestion that would indeed have added to the riches of Abraham. In this must be seen a great benefit for Sodom for even having one righteous man in it, like Lot. And just as Jesus Christ taught us, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world would just be no place without us. You're going to see on the overhead here pictures, and it has to do with treaties. Dr. Kitchens, famous Egyptianologist, brought these points out about treaties. And you see in the first left-hand column over here that treaties back in the third millennium B.C., they all had an outline and they were like. And so God speaks to us in language that we can understand. And so they had an oath, and then they had stipulations, and then an oath and stipulations, oath and stipulations, oath and stipulations, and so forth. Just right on down the line. Then we see that treaties changed during the biblical period here, during the period of the patriarchs, that it changes from witness to oath to stipulations to curses. And examples of that are found in Mari and different archaeological sites. Then we'll see that they changed during the mid-second millennium. And then by the time we get to the biblical period again, the time of the giving of the law, that the treaties have all changed and that the law is just an outline along treaty lines that men use. And they're very familiar to people during that age. In Genesis 15, God enters into a treaty or a covenant with Abraham. God speaks to men in their own language using current examples for their time that they can easily understand. As an example, the American Declaration of Independence in 1776 says all men are created equal. In just a mere 20 years, the French Declaration of Independence says the rights of all men to equality. And so we see that the biblical treaties with the patriarchs all fit within the exact biblical timeline of these events. They differ remarkably from other historical time periods, of which we have many examples, over a dozen covenants from the third millennium down to the first millennium. During the time of Abraham, about 1877 B.C., and followed by Isaac, treaties that God makes and the covenants that God makes with them is just exactly like the historical things that are going on in the world then. These treaties consist of their personal religious covenants, consisting of a promise from the deity to his human client. There is a sign and confirmation as a witness. The example, Noah, his sign was a rainbow. Abraham, his sign was a furnace and a torch we're going to see today. Abram's second sign was a new name and circumcision, and Isaac implied. Jacob's sign was a ladder to heaven. So we'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And we're going to break this one down clause by clause. After these things means the events in Genesis 14 where the little war took place were necessary as a prelude to introduce this great Christ-like type figure Melchizedek. And this removes any impression that Abraham in any way invented or discovered the knowledge of the worship of one true God. The knowledge was already in the world, although men were beginning to go to the worship of idolatry. The word of the Lord came to Abram. God is the author of all of the promises. Our Lord repeatedly referred to the words of Genesis as God has said. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has authority to set that aside. Notice that the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. We believe that this whole entire chapter is a vision as stated here. The mingling of day scenes and night scenes, the passing of many hours, the slaughter of animals, the darkness, the deep sleep, and other factors are best understood, just like the book says, a vision. Fear not, Abraham. It appears that the thing that was on Abram's mind was the years were slipping away, and he had yet had no child. And so this is the thing that Abram brought up first. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This statement at the head of the chapter removes any possibility whatsoever that this chapter includes clues of how a sinner is saved from sin. Abraham is not an alien sinner. He had been a follower of God ever since he left Ur of the Chaldees. Again, he had strictly obeyed the commandments of the Lord, leaving Ur and then leaving Haran, going to Canaan, and probably in his return to Bethel after his escapade in Egypt to get right with God. The war to rescue Lot could not have taken place without prayer, and Abraham's obedient faith was the grounds upon which God had accounted for Abraham's righteousness long before this chapter. God could not have said, I am thy shield and thy great reward, had he been an alien sinner. Verse 2. And Abram said unto the Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. You've not given me a child, Lord. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It was not specifically stated here that Sarah would be the mother of the promised heir, but both Abraham and Sarah should have understood it. They did not do so. It led to their helping God out here, and the events of this next chapter led to the birth of Ishmael, a sin that slow walked the Jews down now for almost 4,000 years. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards the heavens and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall I see thy child be. How can this child, this one, this Messiah, become like the stars of heaven? Well, Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And 29 says, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So every time a person becomes a Christian, they become a child of God. Tell the stars I'd be able to number them. Previously, Abraham had been promised that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. Now this dramatic change in metaphors suggests the two Israels, that Abram, their father, the earthly Israel, and the spiritual Israel, which is the church. The innumerable stars is a scientific truth. There being, in fact, innumerable galaxies, and the number of each stars in each galaxy being innumerable. The question arises, how could such knowledge that's mentioned so casually in the Bible, how could the Bible writer know something like that? There are only about 5,000 stars visible, and you can only see half of them at one time because the earth blocks off the other half. So there's only about 2,500 stars visible. How could the Bible writer know that there are billions upon billions upon billions of stars? Well, the answer has to lie in the omnipotence of God as the real author of Genesis. So shall thy seed be. Of course, this word has two meanings, being a collective noun. The first, a single seed, Christ, and the second, billions of seeds found in Scripture. Beginning in Genesis 3:15 and following, it's restricted to Christ only. In Galatians 3:16 in the New Testament, Paul, speaking of this subject, says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not to seeds as of many, like all the Jews. He's not talking about all the Jews, but one Jew, one person who's going to come through Judah. And to thy seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Simple. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands of sermons on there. Bring your zip file. You can download the entire website. 15 verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It is the obedient acceptance of God's plan in history and salvation that places man in right standing and relationship with God. The truth is that for a long time, this covenant had already been in existence. Abraham was obedient, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. This chapter began by the revelation that God already indeed considered Abraham to be his ward, and that he was his shield and his exceedingly great reward. Therefore, Abraham's status before this chapter was not that of an alien sinner. We need to understand Romans 4, beginning in verse 3, where Paul uses this verse. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, or imputed is what that word means, unto him for righteousness, instead of righteousness, in place of righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the law of Moses and circumcision is the subject. Now him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So God said this long before Abraham was circumcised. He said it 430 years before the law of Moses was given. So Paul's statement here concerning this event has no reference whatsoever to Abraham receiving justification without obedience. The fact is that his justification was not in any sense founded upon circumcision of the law of Moses. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldee to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? The covenant was already in existence, as we saw in Acts 7:2 and Genesis 12:1. And the question on Abraham's mind is, how could he really know that it was going to be fulfilled? So in verse 9, and he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. The covenant of this type is called a suzerain vassal king's subject form of covenant. It always is used in the Bible between God, the king, and the people, the vassals, the subjects like us. The Amorites cut a covenant. They used an ass to do it. But in this vision, only clean animals were used that are later confirmed by the law of Moses. This, again, is all part of a vision. It's not actually happening, and it's confirmed by the truth that no time passed for Abraham to go retrieve the animals and so forth. Only God did so in a symbol. In actual rituals, both parties passed between the slain animal. Notice that Abraham did not need time to procure these animals. It all took place in a vision. Verse 10. And he took in him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. In the ceremony, it was necessary to cut an animal in half, shed its blood. And this action was clear in the original Hebrew because the verb means for covenant, it really means cut a covenant. The pieces of the animals would be placed in two rows with an aisle between. The parties to the covenant walking between the rows while taking an oath, invoking similar dismemberment upon themselves should they not keep their part of the covenant. This ritual was actually used in ancient history in numerous ancient people as means of assuring one another that they would keep their agreements. There was no need whatsoever for God to do such a thing. And evidently it was prompted because of Abraham's question as to how he might really know that he would inherit the land. It's a figure of speech. Here God in a vision representing himself as taking an oath in the manner and the ritual of men for the purpose of reassuring men. Another example of that is Psalms 110 verse 1 and 4. And the Lord said, to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn with an oath, thou shalt be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is just God assuring men in the same way that we assure one another. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 11, and the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. These fowls are birds of prey that Abraham drives away. Christ himself used the same metaphor in the New Testament in Matthew 13, verse 4 and 9, and they doubtlessly have the same symbol of evil here as the Lord had. Abraham's watchfulness in this and driving them away is a symbol of the need for Christians to always stay alert and vigilant for the opposition of evil that is against us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness came upon him. And the sun was going down. All this is still part of the vision. The horror of great darkness is also part of it, because of the words as are spoken by the Lord. Verse 13. And he said to Abram, know of assuredly that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. This is a prophetic revelation of Israel's captivity in the land of Egypt, the seed being the reference to the descendants of Abraham. 400 years is the same period of time mentioned in Exodus chapter 12 as 430 years. But notice that the total stay in Egypt, they weren't in bondage or in slavery during all that. During the period of Joseph, they didn't have any affliction. So it's, again, a prophecy that he's later going to refer to as 400 years as just really round numbers, meaning about 400 years. A little later, it's going to refer to four generations. Considering the longevity of the patriarchs and how long they lived, that's just about right. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great substance. God brought 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt, we'll study in a few weeks, and finally drowns all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. They'll come out with great substance. When they left, they borrowed of the Egyptians great wealth, and they came out, and God delivered them and made them very rich. In these promises concerning Abraham's seed, the source would be of that great horror that came upon Abraham, considering the slavery and the servitude that his people would go through. This kind of prophecy is not intended to inspire shouts of joy but on Abraham's part, but to warn him that through suffering he would bring many sons to glory. Verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in good old age. Go to your fathers can't mean that he's going to be buried with his fathers, because his father was buried back in Haran, and Abram will be buried at Machpelah. And here we find clear testimony in the book of Genesis in the belief of eternal life in the patriarchal age. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Come hither again. Hebron is where Abraham lived at the time, which was in Canaan, the promised land. Notice the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Amorite here is used as a collective term for all of the pre-Israeli population of Canaan. The justice of God is visible in this statement. God would not arbitrarily depossess one people for another to fulfill even his purpose. Later, when the Canaanites were conquered, it's because they had lost their right to the land by their own sinfulness. In fact, God will say that the land is going to vomit them out. Later, the Jews were expelled for the same reason. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. Such symbol stands for God Himself. In this account, God assumes the role of the suzerain vassal in acting out the ceremony, and it differs from all known examples in that it is a vision and that Abraham did not pass between the carcasses. God alone walked between the rows of animal pieces. He took the oath only upon Himself, because only God would keep the covenant. The Jews wouldn't keep it. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt even to the great river of the Euphrates. This must be understood in the sense of God ratifying the covenant that he had already made and was existing from Genesis 12. He had also elaborated significant details now that had not previously been given. Abraham himself would not inherit the land at all, but rather his descendants would possess it. Even his seed would not possess the land for centuries until the iniquity of the Amorites had run its course. The Amorites here representing the 10 Canaanite nations in their totality, and their whole world would be destroyed and the land given to Israel. In the 400 years preceding their possession of the land, the people would undergo slavery and affliction. The nation that would subject them would be severely judged. The children of Israel would finally leave that nation with great wealth. The actual boundaries of Israel's ultimate domain were given from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Scholars are unanimous that this river of Egypt doesn't mean the Nile. It means the Wadi Arish on the border of Egypt. And this is precisely the borders that are fulfilled during Solomon's empire. Verse 19, the Canaanites and the Kizanites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims. You remember that word? We studied giants back in the 6th chapter. It means the man of a name, tough guys, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Wherever you're at in the world, just have a church in your own home. Tune in same time, same station next week. Gather around, take the Lord's Supper, sing, listen to a good lesson here. Tune in next week, listen to a lesson. Take up a contribution. Don't send the money to us. Do good in your own community. Help your own community out. And have a church in your own home. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. And now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. What's wrong with this? Legal, a part of the law code during that day, the law code of Hammurabi, practiced it, lawful. It's commonly accepted practice and the custom of the age. One can hardly suppose that Sarai really deliberately chose to violate God's law. However, there are a number of things wrong with it. It violates the concept of one man, one woman from the beginning of the world. It was a sinful use of a servant girl that was not in any position whatsoever to deny what was demanded of her, and it was used to fulfill Abraham and Sarai's own desires. Such an inconsiderate use of one's fellow human being can never be anything but sinful. It was presumptuous on their part that God could not fulfill his promise except through human devices and them getting involved and helping him out. And so this introduction of polygamy was to continue throughout the patriarchs of Israel with the most far-reaching and undesirable consequences, as an example in Jacob. Abram and Sarai could not have exhibited a more worse example for subsequent generations of chosen people than this. Notice her name was Hagar. She was probably acquired during Abraham's sinful escapade in Egypt. The Arabs claimed descent from Abraham through Ishmael and Hagar. Her name means flight. It's akin to the word Hegira, used for the flight of Mohammed from Mecca to Medina, vast verse in 622 AD, the event in which the Muslims date their origin. The extensive descendants of Hagar are the nations of Islam. The nations that came through Hagar not only proved to be habitual enemies of the Jews, but of the Christians also. Little could Abraham and Sarai have known the Pandora's box and the perpetual troubles that the mankind that they opened for themselves with this little sinful maneuver. Verse 3, Sarai and Abraham's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto her and to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Sarai and Abraham had not counted on such a development. They had their weaknesses, but Hagar had hers too. Hagar was then Abraham's concubine wife. And not on an equal with Sarai, being in fact a servant girl, but she began to despise her mistress. Thinking that her child would become the heir to Abraham's fortune, her temperament as a servant did not lead her to accept her status. Instead, she treated Sarai with disrespect. It's impossible for Hagar to be sent away by Sarah. Laws of that period granted certain rights to concubine wives. Hagar would soon be the mother, but the jealousies and hatred that had entered into Abraham's household were a sore trial for the whole family. Such has ever been the result of sin. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid to thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord be judge between me and thee." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hands, do unto her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Abraham's house now is troubled indeed in this situation. Abraham was powerless to find a solution to the problem because there really was no solution. A solution any more than there's a solution for today's Arab and Israeli troubles that trouble the whole world. That's never going to be solved. Hagar was Sarah's property. Since the whole situation was due to her initial suggestion, Abraham simply just punted the football and gave the problem back to Sarai. And she dealt harshly with Hagar, and so she decided to run away. Notice the tangled emotions of the characters in the drama. Sarai, frustrated and enraged. Hagar, dispirited and wrong. Notice Sarai told Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee." That really means the wrong done me is your fault. It's an inaccurate and unreasonable on her part, growing out of her anger and wounded pride. She herself had suggested the arrangement. Instead of an heir through a slave girl that she could bounce on her knee, she became the mother of jealousy and envy and strife. Law code of Hammurabi from that same time period expressly forbids sending a concubine wife away or her assuming the place of Sarai. To be his wife, the Hebrew word wife here is the same as concubine. There's a difference, but she enjoyed the status of she couldn't be sent away. The situation produced friction and hatred from then on. Verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and where goest thou? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord, those who find here a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ are not necessarily wrong. The words refer to the Lord himself. The teaching here implies a plurality of persons in the Godhead, like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, by the fountains of the water. Sure, this was evidently a well-known watering place on the way back to Egypt. The word Sure means wall and probably applied to the chain of fortresses that were along the Egyptian border. Hagar could flee from Sarai, but she couldn't flee from the presence of God. The angel of the Lord questioned her, as God questioned Adam in the Garden of Eden, not for the purpose of procuring information, but with a design of appealing to her conscience. Whence camest thou and where goest thou? Everyone needs to ask such questions when confronting any crisis in your life. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hand. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord," now notice that said three times, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction." This threefold repetition of the angel of the Lord gives three definite prophecies. Return and submit. It's never easy to do, but she needed to return and submit. I'll multiply thy seed was fulfilled in a scale that she could have never imagined or even believed. Thou shalt bear a son and call his name Ishmael. It recalls the prophecy of Gabriel to Mary. During that day, only God could name the sex of a child and name him before he was born. It's only recently have we been able to do that through x-rays, and CAT scans, and things of that nature. Verse 12. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This antagonistic, warlike people nature of the Arab nations has continued to the present day. Only God could utter the prophecy so accurately fulfilled over such a long period of time. That race of people have never been conquered by conquest or lost in history. They've continued to dwell in the presence of their brethren as distinct people, wearing on them the same features and aspects as this wild man that God said they'd be. Came to pass in the days that child of Abraham and Sarah's unbelief became the ancestor to all the Arabs and Israel's biggest foe throughout history. From this line also came Muhammad and Islam, one of the most demonic religions and a foe of Christianity like none other, especially in our age. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spoken to her, that thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Ber-Lahara. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. This may be read, I have seen God and survived after seeing him. God consoled her, put her feet on homeward bound. And now we're at verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called the son's name, which Hagar bare him, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael unto Abram. The importance of this chapter in the history of the chosen people is boundless. Much of the future of Israel would be related to the Ishmaelites, the nations that came from them. Much in the same manner as the Edomites would enter the picture after the birth of Esau. The age of Abraham here is 86. It will not be until 13 years later that God will appear to him again. During this long period, Abram would have to live with the situation that he and his wife had brought upon themselves. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. 90 years old and 9. Later, Abraham referenced himself as being 100 years old, a line for passage of the time before the child was born. Scholars agree that the exact meaning of El Shaddai here, God Almighty or Almighty God, is the best translation available. The Lord's covenant was realized in his promise even when the order of nature offers no prospect whatsoever for a man that's 99 years old to have a child. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Jesus gave us the same admonition in Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That usage rules out any subordinate secondary meaning. Only absolute perfection will enter heaven. And that has been evident in this passage to the end of the New Testament, found throughout it. We must try to be perfect. Men unaided or unable to achieve this, but we have to try. Those who love and serve the Lord, he's made available that perfection in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, or by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. God gives us perfection. He demands perfection. But he asks of us that we try to be perfect, even though we fail each and every day. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Two things are demanded: a God-conscious life of the best type and faithful observance of all duty. It was precisely for the purpose of informing Abraham and his descendants of their part and the absolute necessity of abiding by the terms that this recapitulation and elaboration of the covenant in Genesis 15 was given. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis 17, verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant was with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Abraham fell on his face. Man on his face and God on his throne is the only posture in which we can really properly talk to God and listen to what He's got to say. We'd like to encourage you that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this is a plan. From before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And that plan was to save mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, who would die on the cross, one man paying the debt of sin for the entire world. If you believe that gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sin, confess Christ as Lord, be buried with the Lord in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Okay.